Well, tonight we're going to look at the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God. And last time we looked at what the gospel said about Christ. This time we're going to look outside of the gospels. And the first passage that I want to look at is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So take your Bible, if you would, and turn there, Philippians 2. So this is a very important passage, and it's a little complex. We're not going to get into all of the details, but we're probably going to come close. But we're going to look at the key aspects that show us that Jesus is God. And a little bit later on, we're going to deal with some passages that some of the cults deal with. And we'll just show you why the cults are wrong. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, who, that's referring to Christ. You can see that in the previous verse. Verse 5 at the very end, it says, Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, there's a lot in this verse, so we're going to look at this piece at a time. The first part I want to look at is he existed in the form of God. It says, although he existed in the form of God. The word for form is morphe in the Greek. It just means nature and character. That is, Jesus existed in the full character and nature of God. You could add a little bit and say that it emphasizes the internal and the external. So the idea is that Jesus is completely God in terms of his nature and his character. Some of the church creeds actually talk about Jesus and the Father being consubstantial, a big fancy term. That just means they're of the same substance or the same essence. The early church fathers struggled with how do you explain that Jesus is God. And rather than using the Greek word morphe, they used Jesus is of the same essence as the Father. Jesus is of the same substance. Kind of a funny phrase, substance, but it conveys the right idea. Jesus was God in every way, shape, or form. The Greek word is morphe. Same nature, same character, there's no difference. And then we're told, and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The message is Jesus didn't try to hang on to being God. The Greek word for grasp actually has the idea to hang on with force. But, verse 7 says, emptied himself. Now, this is really interesting. In theology, we refer to this as the kenosis theory. K-E-N-O-S-I-S. And when it says emptied, that's actually a verb, the kaneo. And kaneo just means to empty or to eliminate something that has high status. So it's the idea that Jesus dumped something. He emptied himself of something. And the question in theology is, what did he empty himself of? It's a theological issue because the passage doesn't tell us what he emptied himself of. Paul just writes and says that Jesus emptied himself, and we ask, what did he empty himself of? Paul never says. So the question is, what did he empty himself of? Let me give you a couple of clues. Go to John. Keep your hand here. Go to John 17, verse 5. This is going to open a very interesting issue that if you read the Gospels, you will eventually come across. And Jesus in John 17, verse 5 says, now, Father, look what Jesus says. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Now, what did Jesus just say? What Jesus just said is that before the world was, I had glory. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory that, what does he say? That I had. Past tense. Past tense. You say, why is it past tense? Because he's a man now. Jesus is a man. His glory is not being displayed. And you might say, what did you mean by that? His glory is not being displayed. Turn to Matthew 17 now. I want to show you what he's referring to when he says, glorify me now with the glory that I had with you. In Matthew 17, we call this the Mount of Transfiguration. If you're familiar with Mount of Transfiguration, right away you should say, hey, I know what you're talking about. Remember what happened? Verse 1 says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, what did we just read? Jesus takes the disciples, they go up on a mountain. While they're up there, what happens? All of a sudden, Jesus turns radiant. All of a sudden, Jesus glows. He's white. That's glory. Shekinah glory. Glory of God is emanating from Jesus. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the glory that he had with the Father. And then up on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what we call the mountain since it's actually not known, he all of a sudden turns radiant white. Well, when he walked among us here on planet Earth, he didn't walk around radiant white. That only happened on the mountain. What does that mean? That means he hid it. That means it was hidden while he walked among us. So watch this. When Jesus came here to earth, what we believe he did, he suppressed the use of his divine prerogative. Now let me give you another clue. Turn to Luke chapter 2. If you're reading along and you think about it, this is a very interesting verse. And the cults love this verse and use it. And Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. What does that say? That says Jesus was doing what? Increasing in wisdom, increasing in stature, increasing in favor with God and man. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought he was God. He already knew everything. What do you mean he's increasing? I thought God already had all the wisdom. Well, that's exactly the issue. And the cults will say, see, he isn't God, he's just a man. He's like you and I. He's having to learn, he's having to grow, he's having to increase in wisdom. He's just a man, that's what the cults will tell you. Well, not only did he empty himself of his glory, but when he came, he also suppressed the use of his knowledge. He suppressed the use of his wisdom. He suppressed his glory. He suppressed these things. They were still there. And when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, all of a sudden he was radiant white. It was still there. The glory was still there. But when he walked among us, he didn't glow. It was like he could turn it on and off, so to speak. He suppressed the use of his divine prerogatives. He suppressed the use of his attributes, is what he did. How about another one? I'll give you another one. Look at Matthew chapter 24. I've heard a lot of very interesting explanations of this verse. Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus is talking, and he tells everybody, but of the day and hour, he's talking about the coming of the kingdom. He says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. You say, oh, Jesus doesn't know when his return is going to happen? Jesus doesn't know when the kingdom is coming? That's what he said. Notice what he says. nor the Son, and then he says, but the Father alone. You say, you mean he doesn't know? Yes, that's one of the things that he suppressed. He suppressed his knowledge of the future. Look at Luke chapter 5. The last one we'll look at tonight. There are others we could look at, but Luke 5, verse 17 is, I think, is one of the most curious passages in all of the New Testament. Luke 5 says, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. What does that say? That implies to us that he was not able to heal on his own without the help of the Holy Spirit. That means that he suppressed his ability to do miracles. So how did he do miracles when he walked among us? He did it by the power of the Spirit. Now we know he forgave sin. Why could he do that? Because he is God. So when Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says that Jesus emptied himself, what we believe he emptied himself is the use of his divine prerogatives, or if I can use another phrase, he limited the use of his attributes. Somebody once asked, did Jesus give up his attributes? No, he can't give them up, then he's not God. He still had the attributes, he just suppressed them. He just limited the use of them so he could experience what it's like to be like us. Hope that's clear. But he emptied himself, now watch what it says, taking the form of a bondservant. You say, wait a minute, you said form of a bondservant. Didn't that word form show up in verse 6? And the answer is yes. They were told that he was in the form of God. And we saw that the word form in verse 6, when it says the form of God, is morphe. Guess what the word for form in verse 7 is when we're told that he was in the form of a bondservant? It's the same Greek word, morphe. Same exact word. So watch this. Jesus is not only of the same nature and character as God, but verse 7, he's of the same nature and character as a human being. When it says bondservants, referring to us. And having been made in the likeness of men, now you might be interested, what does the word likeness mean? Well, the Greek word means similar or look like. So he looked like us. So what is being described? Verse 6 tells us that Jesus was completely and totally God. Verse 7 says he was completely and totally man. He's the God-man. He's both. Identical. I want you to notice in verse 7 a very interesting word. It says, being made in the likeness of men. The phrase that I want you to look at is being made. The word for being made is actually genomai in the Greek. You say, what's important about genomai? It means to become. You know what that means? It tells us that Jesus became a man. In verse 6, we're told he existed in the form of God. Do you catch it? Verse 6 says he existed in the form of God, and it's present participle. That means he was existing in the form of God. That is, he was eternally God. And verse 7 says, being made, that's genomai, actually became in the likeness of men. So he's existing in the form of God in verse 6. Verse 7 says he emptied himself. He experienced what it is to be a man. He's in the morphe of man. He has the nature and the character, and he becomes to look like us. So he's completely, totally God, and he's also a man. Verse 8. And being found in appearance, what does that mean? When you looked at him, he looked like a man. If you check out Romans chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, that's exactly what it says. Go there, if you would, for a second. This is a very powerful passage of Scripture, if you clearly understand it. It really says that Jesus was completely God and completely man. And when he walked among us, he didn't walk around knowing everything because he chose not to know everything. when he became a man. That was a decree in eternity past, so that at the moment that he became a man, he would not know everything. It was part of the grand plan from eternity past. Verse 4, and who was declared the Son of God. Now, we saw last time that that meant that he was what? God. We saw in our last study that the phrase Son of God just simply means God. Who was declared, I'm going to change the wording, who was declared to be God with power by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you go back to verse 3, it tells us that concerning this Son who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh. So verse 3 says he was man. Verse 4 says he was God. And what verse 4 says is that the resurrection proves that he's God. Notice what it says. Who was declared to be the Son of God, or God, with power by the resurrection. That is, the resurrection proved he was God. So again, you have that he's man, he's also God. And now you understand why he had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. Now you know why he did not know the time of the second coming or the kingdom, only the Father did. Now you know why the Holy Spirit had to help him when he did healing. I mean, it was because he emptied himself. And you also understand why on the Mount of Transfiguration, all of a sudden he glowed and didn't show throughout his entire life. The attributes of God were suppressed, or he limited the use of his divine prerogatives, I think is a better statement in theology. Turn to Colossians now. Next passage we're going to look at is Colossians 1, verse 15. Very interesting passage. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word for image is icon. It means copy, exact likeness. The idea is that Jesus is an exact likeness. He's identically God. That's what it is telling us. He is the image, that is, he is identical to the invisible God. There is no difference at all. Now, the cults love this verse. They usually ignore the word image or icon. They do not want to emphasize the idea that he is actually God. They say, look at the fact that it says firstborn of all creation. That means he was the first created. He was the first in the creative acts of God. Well, that's not what the word firstborn means. The word for firstborn just means priority. So all it's really telling us is that Jesus is identical to the invisible God, and he's the priority one of all creation. You say, in what sense is he the priority one of all creation? Well, he became a human being, right? He was sinless. He's the most important human that ever existed on the planet, is what we're being told. And you might say, well, how can you show me that? Jump down to verse 18. Go all the way down to verse 18. And you're going to see the same term, firstborn, show up. It says, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. The word for firstborn, like I said, just means priority one. But how can I show this to you? I want you to think about what's being said. It says he is the firstborn from the dead. What do the cults say? He's the first one that was born. He was the first one that was created. So I have a question. In this case, it's the firstborn from the dead. How many people at this point in time came back to life from the dead? The cults want to tell us that firstborn means he's the first in the line, first in sequence. And so verse 18 says he's the firstborn from the dead. Then the logical question is there anybody else who came back to life before Jesus died and then came back to life, that is, was resurrected? Is there anyone that came back to life before Jesus did? Guess what? There are six people the son of Zareph's widows, the son of the Shunammite woman. Do you remember Elisha? Inadvertently, his body touched a dead person. The guy came back to life. The son of the widow of Nain and the daughter of Jairus and Lazarus, John chapter 11. All you need is one, but we have six. So guess what? Jesus wasn't the first one that came back from the dead. Jesus was actually the seventh one. So there's something wrong with the word firstborn if it's supposed to mean that he's the first in sequence. He's the first one in the line. You know what we've just shown? That's not the meaning of the word. The word firstborn does not mean that. It just means priority one, and that's all that's being said. In fact, if you look at the rest of verse 18, it becomes clear. It says, so that he himself might come to have the first what? Place in everything. So he's a priority one. He's the most important human that ever came into existence. Now, the cults are trying to use this passage to teach us that Jesus is not God, but just simply a man. Look at verse 16. It says, for by him, talking about Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, think about this for a second. This verse just says that Jesus created what? Everything. Visible and invisible. What's invisible? Angels, demons, things in heaven. What does that mean? He created everything. He created all the angels. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses want us to believe that Jesus is an angel. I have a question for you then. How do you create yourself? If Jesus is an angel and we're told that he created what? Everything. It says all things have been created through him and for him. How does he create himself if he is a created being? The answer is, doesn't work. You can't create yourself. How do you create something before you even exist? You can't create yourself. What verse 16 is screaming is that Jesus is God. You know what the cults have done with verse 15 and 16 and 17 and 18? They've ignored the obvious. Verse 17, his climax, it says, he is before all things, that is, he's eternal, and in him all things hold together. He's holding the creation together. That's divine power. That's deity. So the idea is that Jesus is God. That is the point. So he died, he was resurrected, he ascended, went back to heaven. And that's what verse 15, 16, 17, and 18 are talking about. Let's go to another passage. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 9 says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The word for fullness is pleroma, and it just means total or completeness. When it says, for in him all the fullness, the idea is he's completely deity. There's nothing left out. This is another incredible statement. That is that Jesus has all deity in him. Everything that we call deity, everything that Jehovah God is, Jesus is. It's like a bottle. You fill the bottle up and he's just totally filled up. A simple statement, just a powerful statement. He's totally filled up with deity. Let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. This is a clean statement. It says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, at first when you read this, you say, oh, this says that Jesus is God. The cults will come back and say, no, that's not true. Notice the word and. This is what the cults will say. So don't misunderstand me. The cults will say, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Do you see what they do to it? They split it up. They take God and then they separate Savior and tie the Savior to Christ Jesus. That's what the cults want to do with this. You can't do that. What they've done is ignored the Greek text. They've ignored something that's referred to as the grand sharp rule. Now, you've got to put your thinking hat on for a second. And let me explain the grand sharp rule. In Greek, there's this rule that tells you how to understand certain phrases. Now, if you don't understand all this, don't worry about it. I'll make it simple in a second. But the grand sharp rule says that if you have two nouns or two participles together, and they're joined by the Greek word kai, which is the word and. So in this verse, verse 13, God is a noun, Savior is a noun, and the word and is kai. So we have the first two conditions satisfied. That is, we have two nouns, they're joined by the word and or kai. And then the grand sharp rule says if you have that condition, and if the definite article, which is the, precedes the first noun or participle, so let's look at the verse. Do we have a the before it? And it says, the glory of our great God and Savior. Actually, the Greek text has the word the in it, but it's not translated. So you'd have to know a little Greek at that point. But it says if there's a definite Greek article that precedes the first noun, then guess what? The first noun or participle describes the latter noun or participle. What this tells us is that God describes Savior. God describes Savior. In other words, who's a Savior? He's God. That's what the grand sharp rule says. When you have two nouns and the word kai and you have a definite article thus sitting in front, that then means that the first noun is describing the second noun. So that means God describes Savior. That is, the Savior is God. So what does that mean? Jesus is God and Savior. The cults can't split it up. This means that the Savior is described as God, so Jesus is both. He's both Savior and God. You know, guess what? This is really valuable. Did you know that it also applies to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grand sharp rule one more time. You have two nouns, God and Savior, connected by the Greek word kai, is translated as and in our Bible. There's a definite article sitting in front of God. You don't see that in your English translation because it would sound a little funny to say our the God. Sound a little funny. But the message is that Jesus is God and Savior. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 1 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So verse 1 says that God spoke to the fathers long ago in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So the message is, God spoke through the prophets. Verse 2, in these days, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now notice, we're told that in these days, God has spoken to us in His Son. By the way, and what are we told Jesus did? He made the world. 3, and He is the radiance of His glory. What does that mean? We already saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mount of Transfiguration, all of a sudden He displays His Shekinah glory. He glows like the sun. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. That is that Jesus is identically God in His very nature. That says He's God. Jesus is God. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. We saw that in Colossians. He's holding everything together. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. having become much better than the angels. Now, I want you to notice that it says that he's much better than the angels. And he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What's it telling us? It tells us that he's better than the angels' messages. He's not an angel. Jehovah's Witnesses want us to believe that Jesus is an angel. They want us to believe he's Michael, the archangel. This says that he's better than the angels. In verse 5, the writer of Hebrews goes on to prove the point. He says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You're my son'? Today I have begotten you." Now, we saw last study, the phrase begotten just means he's the unique one. But what's being described? The message is, he never said that of the angels. Only said of Jesus. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Message is, God never ever said that to any of the angels. It's only to Christ. Verse 6, "And when he again brings the firstborn," and we already saw what the firstborn means. It means he's the priority one. He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Now, why would you have the angels of God worshiping an angel? I mean, it's important to see that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make the point that Jesus is not an angel. Chapter 1 is written so that we would understand that Jesus is not an angel. Verse 7, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" The message is angels are a minister. Now verse 8, watch the transition in verse 8. It says, "But," that's the key statement, "but of the Son," he says, now watch it, "your throne, O God." Who's been speaking? God. God's been speaking. Verse 8 says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" That just tells us that Jesus is what? God. Verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." Now, wow. Wow. That's amazing. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." And how many gods are there, according to Scripture? Only one. Old Testament says that. New Testament says that. In the very first study in this series, we said the Old Testament teaches that Jesus is God, and when we went through that study, we demonstrated that there's only one God. We started in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 10, and the opening statement was, "I am God, and there is no other." And Isaiah just kept pounding the point that there's only one God, there's only one God. And when we got to chapter 48, verse 16, God is still speaking, and he says, "The Lord God has sent," what did he say? "Lord God has sent me." The "me" was the one who was speaking all along, saying that he was the only God. And that's what verse 9 is saying. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you." And so how do you explain one God, and yet there's God the Father and there's God the Son? The only way we can explain it is we borrow this term called Trinity and we define the concept as a plural one. We can't explain it, we just know Scripture teaches it. And because Scripture teaches it, we believe Scripture, we believe the concept, we can't explain it, we just believe it's true. There's God, and somehow there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they act in agreement. But what's the message of Hebrews chapter 1? Jesus is not an angel, he is God. This is powerful. 1 John chapter 5. If you look near the end of the chapter, it says, "And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." What does that say about Jesus? He is the true God. The word is me in the Greek just means to be. So the idea is that Jesus is being the true God. He is the true God. And the last one we're going to look at is Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. It says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. If you were to look all the way at the very end of the book, chapter 22, verses 12 to 13, you find out that Jesus refers to himself as the Alpha and Omega. So why did I pick that one? Well, how did Jehovah describe himself in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12? He described himself as the Alpha and the Omega. He said he was the first and the last. What we're being told is that Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament. That is, he's God. God, your God. Jesus is God. Well, I hope that helps. We've gone through three studies now, Old Testament, two in the New Testament that teach that Jesus is God. We looked in the Gospels, we looked outside the Gospels, and I hope that really helps you. I don't know if you encounter some cults at some point and they want to tell you that Jesus isn't God. You have some verses to look at. Make some notes in the back of your Bible. In the back of my Bible, I have lots of little extra things I write to myself. So you might want to put some of these explanations there for the future. Firstborn, begotten, Son of God. Those are three key phrases that trip up Christians quite often. Let's pray and I'll see if there's any questions tonight.